Well, we do want to look to the book of 1 Peter once again in your Bibles, in those Bibles in the seats in front of you. It's page 1014. And I want to read just a couple of passages and then say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed for time around God's Word as well. But as we like to do, want to say a few things that hopefully help provide some focus with regard to the matters that we're going to be seeing and looking at from 1 Peter this morning. So boys and girls especially, listen up, okay? This is time for you to listen up. I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 into the beginning of verse 5. And this is in a part of a larger section that we're going to be reading in a little bit. But right now, I just want to look at verses 4 into the beginning of verse 5. And listen to what God says here through Peter. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Christians, believers, are those who are identified as living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, boys and girls, listen for just a couple of minutes. I want to try to hopefully help illustrate this. I brought one of my prized possessions from my home. This is a box of Legos. And this, I will tell you, is only a small portion of the total number of Legos that belong to the Stover family. Through the years, we've collected a lot of Legos, and this is just a small portion. Just curious, boys and girls, how many of you have ever played with Legos, built Legos? Okay, many of you have. Great. You can put your hands down. Yes, Jeremy, I see your hand back there as well. Yes. We all know it's a secret passion for all of us. Well, I enjoy building with Legos as well. And we have four children, as many of you know. And through the years, as we've collected Legos, one of the fun things that we've enjoyed doing periodically is just dumping all of our Legos out on the living room floor and just going to town building things. And I don't want to show you, I don't want to brag a lot, but this is one of the items here that was built. I actually did not build this. One of my kids did. But you can see it's a little airplane, and it's got this little hook string thing on it. It's really a lot of fun. But Legos are very, very fun to play with. And I think part of the reason that they're fun to play with is when you are playing with Legos and when you are building, you are the one who is in control. And you get to design whatever you want to design, and you get to put it together however you want to put it together, and you just have fun being the one in control. Now, whether you're playing with Legos, whether you're following a design to build something specific, or whether you're just kind of making it up as you go, nonetheless, you're the one that is in control. And so all the different Lego pieces that you might use, and there's all kinds of different Lego pieces. I mean, shapes and sizes and all different things. But you get to pick and you get to choose what you're going to use as you desire to build what you want to build. Now, I want you to keep that illustration in mind, because in many ways, that is exactly what God is doing in building his church. He is the master builder, and he builds as he desires. And the passage that we're looking at this morning speaks of that very truth, that God himself is the one who is building his church, and he has designed and fashioned his people to be a part of this great building project that God is doing called the church. And boys and girls, every single Christian, every single person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of that building project. However, we're not the ones that are in control. God is the one who is in control. And in the same way that when you sit down to play with Legos, you're the one exercising control and, in a sense, exercising authority over all of the various Lego pieces that you might use. In the very same way, God, who is gracious and who is good and who is wise and who is kind and who is holy, he's made every single Christian just the way he's purposed them to be, and he's fashioning us together as a part of this great building project that he's building called the church. Now, if you're taking notes, and we've got those little sheets and the seats in front of you, kids, to take notes, and parents, you can help your kids with that. The big idea of what we're going to be talking about this morning is that God builds His church as He desires. God builds His church as He desires. He's the master builder, and He's the one who's ultimately in control. So the big idea that we're going to see in this passage is that God builds His church as He desires. Now, one of the great truths that's connected with that is that because He's the one who builds as He desires, every Christian, every believer is unique and distinct in the purposes God has for us as a part of His building. Now, with Lego pieces, there's a lot of variety in Lego pieces, right? There's a lot of different kinds of pieces, but many of the pieces are similar. Well, in the church, it's a bit different in the sense that we are all different. Now, we're similar in the sense that we all belong. If we have come to faith in Christ, we belong to the church and we belong to God. But every single one of us is unique and distinct as a living stone, is what Peter refers to us as. And we're going to talk about what that means. But if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I and every Christian are a part of this building project that God is doing. And He builds as He desires. So what I want you to listen for this morning, kids, as we go through the sermon and as we look at these things in more detail, are three ways that believers are unique and distinct in God's building project. Three different ways that believers are unique and distinct in God's building project. That's what we're going to be looking at. And again, parents, if you can kind of track with that, make notes of that, interact with your kids about that sometime later today would be the best to try to engage and interact about these matters and what they mean and what they mean in our lives. But that is what we're going to be looking at. God builds His church as He desires. Every believer is a part of that in a unique and a distinct way. Well, having said that, let's go ahead and dismiss our children. What are our age breakdowns now? What are we doing? Grades up to third grade. So third grade and below. Okay, so third grade and below. I always get confused with these matters. They're welcome to stay in here, welcome to remain for families that desire, but we also provide this time as they interact around God's Word with those who are going to teach them. So God bless you, boys and girls, and those teaching you. Well, I want to go ahead and read the entire passage now that we're going to begin to look at this morning. We're not even going to remotely get through all of it, but we're going to begin to look at this great passage this morning. It begins in verse 4 of chapter 2 and really carries through verse 10, but I've also included through verse 12. In many ways, verses 11 and 12 are both a summary of what precedes and then an introduction to what follows. So verses 11 and 12 really connect the flow of things in what Peter is writing. But I want to go ahead and read beginning in verse 4 and carrying on all the way through verse 12. So once again, hear now God's word. Verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's living word. Let's pray together again. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you, by your Spirit, illuminate your word to each one of us and awaken our hearts and our minds to clearly understand your truth and to see your infinite greatness and to taste of your holy goodness, that you might be built up in faith and all the more fully proclaimed as excellent from our lips. May you do your work in each one of us and even corporately in us as your people for the glory of your name in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage before us, as we continue on with our consideration, our examination of this great letter of Peter's, his first letter, this passage reveals beautiful volumes about the nature of a Christian's identity in Jesus Christ, the nature of who Christians are in Jesus Christ. And as you heard the passage read, there's many rich references to the Old Testament and to the spiritual realities of all of the wonders that are pictured there in God's old covenant dealings with his people. And Peter, in this passage, emphatically wants his readers to have a clear and a comprehensive understanding of their true identity in Christ as God's people. This is what he's after in this passage, that his people would understand who we are in him. Now, of course, the question rises up, why does Peter do this? Why does Peter address these matters at this point in this letter? Why is this so important? Well, these believers that Peter is writing to, even like believers of every age, are being rejected and being ridiculed by unbelievers around them. They're experiencing literal alienation from a social standpoint in terms of their relationships with other people in this world. They're being marginalized because of their identification with Jesus Christ. They're being thought of as foolish. They're being thought of as ignorant. They're being thought of as insignificant and meaningless. They're suffering in many, many, many different ways. We're told at the very beginning of the letter, they're living as sojourners and exiles in the world. Peter makes reference to that in verse 1 of chapter 1. And of course, he reiterates that understanding in verse 11 of chapter 2. And they're suffering persecution in a variety of different ways. In chapter 1, verse 6, Peter makes reference to the various trials that they're experiencing and the griefs that come with those trials. Over in chapter 4, in verse 13, he says this, indicating their trials. Actually, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter understands that his readers are suffering. God understands that his people are often suffering, and thus he has given us these words. These people whom Peter is writing to are being unjustly and unfairly treated in numerous ways. If you go back to chapter 2, we begin to learn about some of these ways in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2 or verses 13 through 17. He speaks about how believers are to rightly be related to the government that is over them. And as we'll understand as we come to that passage, eventually the government that is over them is a corrupt government that desires to destroy them. The government is persecuting these believers, and yet Peter tells them that they're to be subject for the Lord's sake to such government, but they're being mistreated in an unjust way. In verses 18 and following, Peter addresses slaves who are unjustly being treated by their masters. They're being treated harshly and unfairly. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Peter has encouragements and exhortations to give to wives who are married to men who are not being obedient to the word. And the implication is that these women are suffering unjustly because of their husband's disobedience to the word of God. And so in numerous contexts, these believers are suffering, and they're suffering unjustly. They're being mistreated in unfair ways. We learn from other statements in the letter that they're being threatened, that they're being intimidated by others, that they're being troubled, that they're being slandered. Lies are being spoken about these believers in a variety of different ways. We see that in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 with references that Peter makes. They're being insulted. They're being harassed in many different ways. The point of all of this is to understand, even as you read through the letter and get a flavor of what these believers are experiencing, that they are literally being treated like the scum of the earth. They're being counted as worse than nothing, as less than nothing, and worthless. Even as the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was as he walked this earth. But for these believers and for many other believers throughout history, the same is true that often we are persecuted in varieties of ways, in unjust ways, in unfair ways, in ways that attack us directly because of our identification with Christ. And any sense of human identity, any sense of dignity, any sense of respect is being completely stripped away by the violent hostilities of a godless world. So why is Peter saying what he's saying in verses 4 through 12? It's because of this reason. He wants believers to understand who they truly are in God's eyes. In many ways, with all that Peter says in this passage, as he speaks to the identity, the true identity of God's people in God's purposes, in many ways, Peter's basically saying, listen, I know what you're going through. I know everything that you're suffering. I understand. And in a loving, gracious, humble way, he basically says, so what? So what? Look at and consider who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, in no way does he minimize either the reality or the grief of what people are suffering. This is why he's written the letter. So he's not minimizing any of that. He's not denying any of it. But he's wanting to lift people's eyes up to the glorious sweep of God's eternal purposes in Christ and of who their identity, what their identity is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. To lift them up, to see these things, and then to live accordingly. In essence, he wants believers to understand who they are in God's great mercy. And he wants them to understand where they are in God's great eternal purposes. You know, isn't it true that when you and I are suffering or struggling in any way, shape, or form because of our identification with Christ, maybe we're being rejected by family members. Maybe we're being rejected by friends. Maybe we're being mocked and rejected and marginalized in the workplace. Maybe in other contexts that we're being completely put off. And those are realities. Those things happen. But isn't it true when it's happening to us, our tendency is to get tunnel vision. And our tendency is to just focus on what's happening to us, and we so quickly lose sight of the grand eternal sweep of what God is doing in Christ and of our participation in that. We begin to think, what's happening to me, and when is this going to be over for me? Well, God knows and God understands those realities, and this is why he's given us his word to cause us to see who we truly are in him if we belong to him. And what it is that he is doing, if indeed we belong to him, that in faith our eyes would be lifted up to see his glory, to see his purposes, to see what it means to be his people, even in this world, suffering even as Jesus did, but anticipating the certain glory that we share with him and will share with him, even as Jesus is now glorified at the right hand of God the Father. And so this is why this passage is given here, brothers and sisters, to instruct us in our identity in Jesus Christ, to help us to understand who we are. Now, to speak of your identity, my identity, is to speak of how we understand ourselves, how we think of ourselves, and specifically how we think of ourselves, how we understand ourselves in relation to God, in relation to other people, in relation to the world around us, and even in relation to other believers. What we think of ourselves is what we're talking about with regard to our identity. Now, certainly, there are many different categories by which any of us at any given time might have a tendency to think about our identity. Maybe we base our identity, our sense of who we are, upon whatever abilities we have or whatever abilities we don't have. But we measure and we evaluate ourselves, think about ourselves in light of our abilities. Certainly a component of that may be our educational achievements and levels, our work achievements and job titles. Maybe our family background is a big part of our own identity. Our physical appearance can often be such a big part of how we understand ourselves and identify ourselves. Our relationships with other people, our experiences, our possessions, our ethnicity. There's all kinds of categories by which we establish or we think of our identity. And usually, in a fallen world in which we're not inclined to worship God and to measure ourselves or to think of ourselves in relation to God, our tendency with our identity is to compare ourselves with other people. And so we measure ourselves with one another and evaluate ourselves in light of other people. And we tend to either think highly of ourselves or think lowly of ourselves. But one way or another, we're just focusing on ourselves with regard to our identity. Let me give you just a couple of examples. I mean, one of the things, of course, we think about now is we're in an election season and the election is just a little over a week away. We understand in part our identity as American citizens. And with that identity comes privilege. With that identity comes responsibilities. And so rightly so, we're considering thinking about who we're going to vote for, what we're going to do at every level of government, how we're going to vote. And that's good and that's right and that's proper for us to do so. But it intrigues me often around this time of the year, especially in a presidential election, how Christians will become passionately zealous for what is going on in politics and passionately zealous about this issue and that issue and this candidate and that candidate. And again, I'm not in any way dismissing that we should be involved with those things. We should be concerned. But what's intriguing is that often we become more zealous for our American citizenship identity than we do for our heavenly citizenship identity. And we need to have a regard for both in its proper place of priority. Another category that we often identify ourselves, we may not always consciously think of this, but it nonetheless guides and directs and informs so much of our living, is the category of being an independent consumer. You and I are consumers, and we live in a culture that is inebriated with consumption. And every single day we exercise choices based on our preferences. When we go to a restaurant, when we go to a grocery store, when we go to a department store, we're constantly exercising choices and we're consuming this and consuming that. And the essence of our identity as independent consumers is that we're the ones who have control over everything. We choose what we do want, we discard what we don't want, but we nonetheless often have our identity bound up in that. Now, the temptation for all of us is to think of ourselves and to measure ourselves, to understand our identity only by any of these earthly categories and to compare ourselves with others in the evaluation. But brothers and sisters, God has called us to live as His people and to live in light of our identity as His people in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who we are in Him, what we're called to in Him. And oh, when we lay hold of our identity in Him, when we grow in the confidence and the assurance of our identity in Him and our union with Christ, what perspective it gives to our sufferings. What power and comfort and joy even it brings in the midst of sufferings, because we know there are greater eternal realities that God is working. And so this passage is given so that God's people would know their identity in Christ and live accordingly, even in the raging fires of persecution and rejection and pain in this world. And I hope that you'll see, I hope the Spirit of God will be pleased to help all of us see how relevant, how practical and timely these truths are. For Christians who are suffering, who are weary, who are grieving, who are fainting, who are weak, who are troubled, who are discouraged, even exasperated, how precious and how life-giving these truths in the passage before us are. And likewise, for Christians who are frequently tempted and perhaps given in to sin by trusting in earthly pleasures and possessions and positions for their sense of value and identity. How convicting and how cleansing these truths can be if you will hear what God says and respond in faith to what God says. And perhaps you're here this morning not as a Christian. Perhaps you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and never owned up to the reality of your sin before God, your holy Creator. And God's word to you, even through these, is that you are living in darkness and there is no hope. You are under God's wrath. But how transforming these very truths can be if you will hear His voice and if you will repent from your sin and trust the provision that God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with all of that as a backdrop, let's begin to look into the text a little bit and be reminded something of the context again in which Peter is addressing these matters in verses 4 through 10. You'll remember that he's writing this letter because he wants to exhort and declare to suffering believers what the true grace of God is and to exhort their standing firm in that grace by faith. God wants us to know his grace and he wants us to stand firm in that grace, even in the midst of suffering. And he wants believers to understand who they are, to know what they've been given in Christ and what they're called to in Christ and how it is to live in him. Now, just by way of the organization of the letter itself, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, Peter speaks in detail about the glorious salvation that believers have been called to in Jesus Christ. He goes into great detail about the nature of that salvation and the inheritance that is for every believer in Christ. And then in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and carrying on through the end of the passage that we're looking at, he gives some broad and general exhortations of how believers are to live and must be resolved to live in light of this great salvation that we have been given and called to. Now, I want to remind you of what these exhortations are, these general exhortations, because they help us understand fully what he's getting at in verses 4 through 12. The first exhortation, the first resolve that believers need to have is found in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1. And that is the resolve of a holy hope. In light of this salvation that we've been given, listen to what he says in verses 13 to 16, chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's calling them to holiness. He's calling us to holiness, but in the framework of the eternal hope that we've been given in Christ. So we're to live with the resolve of a holy hope. Very much connected with that in verse 17 through verse 21, he speaks of the need to have a resolve of a sober fear. So he says in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In light of the precious value of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that his death secured for all who would believe, we are to live with this sober fear before God our Father in connection with this holy hope that we are to be pursuing as well. The third resolve that he speaks of then is in verses 22 to 25, the resolve of an earnest love, the resolve of an earnest love. Building on what he's already said, he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And all that he says there is connected with this exhortation to pursue this earnest love with one another as God's people. In light of our holy hope, in light of this sober fear, to be growing and humbly, earnestly loving one another. And then very much connected with that, we see in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, the need for a resolve of a consuming hunger. A consuming hunger. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that pure spiritual milk that he speaks of is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, revealed in and through God's word. And if we have been born again, if we've been born from above by the Spirit of God, we're to live as his people in holy hope and in sober fear and with this earnest love and with this consuming hunger that is constantly looking to Christ. And then all of that is what leads to what he now says beginning in verse 4 in the passage that we're looking at. As you come to him, who is the him? The him is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see, the one who was rejected by men, but was made to be the cornerstone of this building that God is building. He is the one who is the pure spiritual milk he's just made reference to in verse 3. And so we're to live with a clear sense of our Christian identity in him. And we're going to unpack that as we begin to move through this passage. But what I want you to see, beloved, is revealed in God's word here, is that in all these exhortations, God is giving his people through Peter the directions for how we're to live as his people in a world that hates us because it hates Christ. And that we find our identity fully, only, completely in who we are in him. And it's only to the extent that we do lay hold of our identity in him and do lay hold of his purposes in us and with us and through us that we'll be all the more enabled to withstand the ridicule and the rejection and the marginalization and the alienation and the suffering that we are destined to experience in this world as his people. And it's clear from Peter's letter, it's clear from other truths in Scripture that if you as a believer are not experiencing any of that, it's just a matter of time. Because God ordains this for all of his children, even as he did for his own son. And again, it comes in a variety of ways and a variety of forms. But beloved, this is what we are destined for in this world. How do you withstand that? How do you not cave in? How do you not compromise in the midst of that? It's growing in faith in light of who he is in Christ and what he has given and called us to in Christ. So again, the focus of what we're looking at in this passage is our identity as Christians. And the core of that is connected with what God is doing in building his church and with what place you and I and every believer have in that as a part of his church. Now, as we look more fully now at verses 4 through 12, there's really two different exhortations that Peter gives through this passage. The first part in verses 4 through 10, he's essentially saying, know who you are. Know who you are as God's people. That's the summary of verses 4 through 10. Know who you are. And then verses 11 and 12, which, as I mentioned earlier, are both a conclusion to this section and an introduction to the next section. In essence, he's saying, live who you are. So believers need to know who we are in Christ, and we need to live who we are in Christ. To know who we are speaks of our corporate identity in Jesus Christ. To live who we are speaks of our corporate duty in Jesus Christ. All by his grace, all by the power of his Spirit, all within this living, eternal hope that we're called to, but our duty to live as he has called us to live in this world. Well, this morning we're going to begin to focus in on this first part of knowing who you are. Knowing who you are. And again, the essence of this is understanding that God is building his church. And as a result, every believer is a unique and a distinct part of this corporate work that God is doing in building his church. Christians are unique and distinct gathering of people. Now, one of the things I want to note as well, and all of this is just by way of really introduction and just helping us kind of begin to dive into this passage. But I hope you see and observe, even as I read through the passage a few moments ago, that everything in this passage doesn't just speak to the identity of Christians in Christ, but it speaks of our corporate identity as his people. This isn't just about individual Christians. It's about our corporate identity as the people of God that is applicable and true for every Christian. And again, it's very easy for us because of our own inclinations towards sin. And even as those sinful, selfish inclinations are reinforced over and over and over again in our individualized society, it's very easy for us to think of these things only in terms of just ourselves. Well, of course, it encompasses ourselves, but the picture of what God is doing, the reality of what God is doing in his church is much bigger than just ourselves. We're a part of it. We need to understand that, but we need to embrace these things corporately. Scripture knows no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, or as I've heard it described, somebody who has a perspective, you know, I'm just a Christian at large. I just kind of go here and there and don't really land anywhere. I'm just sort of a rent-a-Christian, if you will. I'm available for different things. No, a Christian is one who belongs to God's people and lives that out primarily in the context of a local church, understanding that we belong to the church universal. And again, you just can't get beyond the glaring reality of this corporate identity as God's people. Well, within all of this, what does Peter have to say about the identity of Christians? There are three ways that he describes Christians in verses 4 through 10. And these are the three ways that I made reference to earlier with the children. Three ways that believers are unique and distinct. We might also call this three components of believers' identity in Christ. Three components of believers' corporate identity in Christ. Let me tell you what they are. We're going to just barely begin to scratch the surface of these, and then we'll be moving on. But here's what these three ways are, these three components. Number one, believers are those who share in the life of God's Son. Believers are those who share in the life of God's Son. That's what we see in verse 4 and into the beginning of verse 5. And then the second component of our corporate identity is that believers are those who share in the design of God's building. Believers are those who share in the design of God's building. And that's what we see in the latter part of verse 5 on through verse 8. Believers are those who share in the design of God's building. And then the third component is that believers are those who share in the proclamation of God's excellencies. Believers are those who share in the proclamation of God's excellencies. And that's what we find in verses 9 and 10. Now, these three components together, these three ways in which believers corporately are unique and distinct, beloved, they describe for us, they define for us, they instruct us in what our identity is. And God has given these that we might all the more fully embrace these truths by faith and know who we are as his people and know what his purposes are for us in this world. Let's begin to just look a little bit at this first point. And of course, we'll be picking this up more fully next week. Believers are those who share in the life of God's Son. Listen again to what Peter says in verses 4 to the beginning of verse 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He's drawing upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he describes as a living stone. to say that believers in like manner are living stones. And clearly he's speaking of the shared life that we have in the life of Christ. Now, when he says, as you come to him, he's using that verb to refer to a continual coming to Christ by faith. In other words, he's in essence saying, as you are the ones who are continually coming to him, which is implying that they've been born again, as he's made reference to in the earlier part of the letter. And they have, as a result, now are to be longing for the pure spiritual milk of Christ. And part of that longing is connected with continuing to come to him, continuing to look to him in faith, in the sufficiency of who he is, in the sufficiency of what he's accomplished and all that he provides for, as you're continually looking to him. And so the evidence of their having been born again is being affirmed by Peter in the fact that they're continuing to look to Christ, to want to grow in Christ, to be nourished by Christ. They've believed and they're continuing to believe. Now, even as he makes this statement, he's affirming that in them, but he's also exhorting them and also inviting them to continue to trust Christ, continue to look to Christ, continue to grow in Christ. And of course, that's very much connected with his exhortation to keep longing for the pure spiritual milk. Keep being consumed by this hunger for Christ, to know him and to walk with him. But he refers to Jesus as a living stone. Now, by referring to him as a stone, he's beginning to draw in imagery from the Old Testament, particularly the building of the temple. We're going to talk more about that next week, but what I want you to see is that he refers to Jesus as a living stone. It's not a dead stone. He's not an inanimate stone. He's alive, and he's certainly referring to his resurrection. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 3, he makes reference to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he's speaking ultimately of the fact that Christ was crucified. He did die, but he is risen from the dead. He's now exalted at the right hand of God. He lives. And in his very life is the life of believers found. And so he's affirming and emphasizing this reality. And notice what he says concerning Christ as a living stone, that he was rejected by men. But a stunning contrast, in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. Now, what's the point of what he's saying here? Where this is going to continue to be unfolded in the things that he says in the coming verses. But the ultimate point of what he's making is that Jesus was rejected. He was evaluated, he was measured, and he was judged by the religious leaders as being worthless, useless, and thus they killed him. And they sought in that killing to utterly destroy him. He was completely, fully rejected. But in God's sight, and in God's purposes, and in God's sovereignty, he was chosen and he was precious. Which means that he was identified, he was selected, he was favored before the very foundation of the world. Peter makes reference to that in chapter 1, verse 20, that this one who was rejected by men was nonetheless chosen by God, and he was precious, which speaks of his infinite value and worth. He was counted as worthless by evil, sinful men who ultimately killed him, but he was counted as most worthy by the one who had chosen him, by God the Father. And the point that Peter is making in this, and again, as he's going to develop this in connection with some Old Testament prophecy that he makes reference to, is that the one that the builders rejected, the religious leaders rejected, in reality, he was the very cornerstone of the building. He was the stone that was perfect, the stone that was marked and measured to be the stone upon which every other stone in the building would be placed. He was the one who became the chief cornerstone. And what he's affirming here is that God is sovereign over all of this, and that the one that the builders rejected, in their very rejection of him, God was working to set him in place as the cornerstone. And of course, the reason he's drawing upon that very reality is to say to these troubled, suffering, grieving, harassed Christians, you likewise are living stones. The implication is because of your union with Jesus Christ. And in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by men, but he was chosen and precious in the sight of God, you now also, as living stones, are being built into this spiritual house that he's building. But he's affirming their union with him. He's affirming that believers are those who share life in the Son. And you see what he's doing as these believers, imagine this, they're spread all over Asia Minor. They are, their lives are disrupted. They're losing their possessions. People are getting put in prison. People are getting killed. They're being marginalized, alienated. It seems like absolute chaos, like everything's out of control. And Peter is saying, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected, in the same way that from a human perspective, all of the events that surrounded his life and that ultimately culminated in the crucifixion seemed as if all hell had literally broken loose and was raging against him. Peter's saying God was working sovereignly in all of that to put his cornerstone in place. In the significance and the sufficiency of what was accomplished through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is ultimately implying is because of your union with Jesus Christ, even though circumstances may seem out of control, chaotic, overwhelming, trust and know that God is working, that God is working for his sovereign purposes. And those purposes are connected with his building of this church, which is what he's ultimately referring to in this imagery that's connected with the Old Testament temple. Yes, men intend it for evil and what they intended to bring against the Lord Jesus Christ, but God meant it for good. And you see, the confidence and the hope and the assurance and the comfort and the strength for believers is to know that when we are suffering, as Peter says later in chapter 4, we ought not be surprised. But we can take heart in knowing that God is sovereignly in control. He's sovereignly at work. He's doing things far greater than we can imagine. And if we belong to him, we share life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how critical it is to know our identity if we belong to him? Because where else is their comfort? Where else is their strength? Where else is their hope when these things are being lashed out against us as his people? It's bound up within our identity in Christ. So, beloved, God wants us to know our identity in him. He wants us to consider and to think about and to rejoice in our union in his life. And from that, be connected with this building project that he is doing. And understand that he is doing all of this, that we as his people would all the more fully and passionately declare his excellencies. Well, we're going to be looking at this in much more detail in next week and even in the weeks to come. But I hope you see how critical it is, beloved brother and sister in Christ, to know your identity in him and to rejoice in that identity and to reflect upon that identity and to pray for grace and help to rest in that identity all the more fully, because there and only there is it that we know the grace of God and we know comfort and we know strength and we know enablement to help us endure and be faithful in the midst of a hostile world, and to be faithful in our walk with him and in our union with him. Well, this morning we have a special opportunity before our service is concluded to share in rejoicing with God's work in a young man by the name of Sean Watson. And he's going to be baptized this morning. And as we understand baptism to be a public expression of a person's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a public confession of their union with him, so Sean in just a few moments is going to be sharing his testimony. And I can't think of a better way to illustrate the very significance of the truths that we are talking about, to hear how God has worked in one young man's life to bring him to faith in himself and to be reminded of what his purposes are for every single one of us in this world. If we belong to him, to proclaim his excellencies all the more. And if we don't belong to him, to think seriously and soberly about what it means to know him and to spend eternity with him rather than suffering his judgment. So I want to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing, and then we'll share in hearing Sean's testimony and rejoicing in his baptism with Christ. But let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, there is so much that you have given in your word, and Think of what David says in Psalm 139, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And indeed, your truth is like that. It is so vast, it is so rich, it is so overwhelming. Pray that you would be feeding the souls of your people in these great truths of what it means to know and understand our identity as your people. What it means that we share the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means that we are a part of those living stones that you are building as your church. What it means to corporately share in proclaiming your excellencies. Pray these truths would be pressed deeply upon our hearts and minds for the nourishment of our souls, for your glory in us and through us. Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you for your purposes and even for the time that you have called us to share in and gather together this morning. We trust that you would be accomplishing your work in each one's life for your glory in Christ. We thank you in his mighty name. Amen.